Well, I really am glad to be home. There's something about singing in this place that I hope just moves you. It moves me. These words that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. That's a powerful, moving sentiment this morning. I got two things that I need to talk with you about before we dive into the scriptures today. Just really kind of announcements, but I've been gone a while. So I need to take a few minutes just to make sure that we're on the same page. And I want to give you a couple of things that will be helpful, I hope, for you and, as we kind of look at ministry coming up. First of all, I want to talk for a minute about our missions conference and particularly about our missions partners. We just finished up a week of just wonderful teaching and preaching challenges about missions and about the burden that we have as a church, defining it again and keeping our hearts hot and fresh towards the mission that God's called us around the world. Harvest partners with a number of gospel pastors, missionaries, proclaimers of the gospel in regions around Micronesia, but even extended out around our region and then ultimately around the world. In fact, we have 27 gospel partners, missionaries, pastors that are serving in locations kind of around the world. In fact, I brought up a couple of pictures here just to remind you of some of them. These are, I think I got three or four or five. Pastor Solomon and David are in Pompeii. Solomon and Davelin are both HBBC grads, so grads of our Bible college, now back in Pompeii in the church, pastoring and serving. Pastor Clayton and Linda Eliam, also Harvest grads a few years back, also in Pompeii, serving church there and ministering in the island of Pompeii. Pastor Phil and Lori Hunt, we've supported for a while in Zambia, Africa. Phil Hunt, I've been talking with him about trying. He hasn't been here in a while, and so we'd love to get him back. You know, he has such a powerful testimony, and they're serving just so effectively in Zambia. Pastor James and Masensi Leamai are in Ulithi. James and Masensi, I was with them, a couple years ago, also grads of Harvest and church planting there in Ulithi. And in fact, all of these missionaries, not only do we support them by, you know, trying to help them monthly, financially, in order that they could serve the Lord in these locations and have the funds that they need for ministry to take place, but we've also tried to come alongside in practical ways and help out with some of the needs that they might have. James and Masensi, you know, we helped them put an addition, a little lean-to, a porch, really, on the back of their house so that they could meet together and have Bible studies in their house right there on the island of Ulithi. Pastor John and Heather Clapp, John and Jamie are here from Palau, but John and Heather are also on that team in Palau and serving the Lord there. And so this is five of 27 ministry gospel partners. And it's not just, you know, kind of a name. I mean, these are people that are, they share our burden as a church. They share the philosophy of ministry. We're similar, in fact, really the same doctrinally and about what we believe about the scriptures. And these are people that we've chosen as a church to say, we would like to partner together with them because we believe in God's call on their life and we believe in, you know, the burden that God's placed on them. And if we can help them be effective in the church in these areas, in the same way we're burdened that, you know, Harvest and other churches on Guam would reach this island, then we want to do that. And so we've partnered together with this group of awesome, you know, ministry, gospel proclaimers in some regions all around. If you are part of Harvest Baptist Church, if you're a member or if you're a committed attender at Harvest, I want to tell you, you may not have realized this, but you are having a part in this investment in the ministries in these 27 different locations. This is part of it's going on your account. I mean, when you stand before God, part of God's blessing of your investment would be, hey, you were a part of a church like Harvest where they were sponsoring and caring for and ministering to people in all these areas. So that's cool. I'm excited for you, whether you knew it or not. you're invested in these 27 different locations and other places. But you can do some things specifically, and let me just tell you how we do it. Our Harvest Church family has committed together, decisions that we made together, to support these and other missions endeavors. And so annually, we give about $100,000 towards missions, towards these partners. And that $100,000 is actually given by our church family in addition to our tithes and offerings. And so, you know, the Bible, we talk about this before, the Bible talks about one of the ways that we can show our faith is in generosity towards others and in support of God's ministry, especially particularly our local church. And so our church family, we give our tithes and our offerings to a church. And then many, many people across this room and the other service have also said, in addition to that, the way I support my church, I'd like to also be a part of these missions opportunities. And so they'll designate, we have an offering envelope, and they can put down this amount towards missions, or actually you can just write it on your check on the notepad. This is for the general fund or my tithes, and this is for, for missions. And so we believe that we want to do more. I was thinking this week about the war that's going on in Ukraine. We all feel that. Probably a lot of you might even have some connections. I have connections with people in Ukraine, family there, and so we feel that burden there. And, because of the burden of the war that's taken place, people and countries around the world have said, they're really an onslaught of people saying, how can we help? Can we help with funds? Countries, maybe should be more, but countries are saying, how can we help the Ukrainians defend themselves? Can we supply them in order that, this could happen? These five that I listed and 22 others in the locations that they're at, John and Heather Clapp, there's a spiritual war going on in Palau. And that war is for the hearts and the souls and the eternal destinies of the people that are there. And there's a battle about whether this church and God's people would be effective in the mission that they're called to. The stakes are higher in these spiritual warfares than any other war in history. We feel like the call to us is that we want to do everything that we can to help our friends, our family, our partners, so that they'd have everything that they'd need in order to be effective in that battle, right? That's our burden. In order to do that, we're going to have to sacrifice here. That's what happens in wartime. People sacrifice in order to be able to be a part of and to give and invest in what's happening. And Harvest Baptist Church has been doing this for 45 years. Sacrificial. This church is filled with people who have sacrificially said, I want to do that. And we believe that God's going to call us to even more in the generation to come. I don't think the war, the spiritual war, is going away. Anybody else think it is? I think the spiritual war is going to become more and more intense in the coming years. And we're going to feel it here. And our gospel partners are going to feel it where they are. Man, I hope they know that they have a supply train of people who are praying and caring and giving so that they could have everything that they would need in order to fight that war and the battles that they're at. That's our calling as a church. So when we finish a missions conference, it's not like it's over and wow, that was good, now we move on. There's something that we got to do about it. And there's a lot of things that are sort of on our agenda as a church, but this is one of them. And I'd encourage you, if you'd like to be part of that giving, that sacrifice for our missionaries, you can do that. If you have questions, you can ask any of our pastors about that. Okay, I was a little longer than I expected, but my heart is burdened for that. Here's the other thing I want to talk with you about. We have been talking for about more than six months about the counseling conference that's coming up here at Harvest March 20. 4 through 27. We're down to the last few weeks. I mean, it's coming up just a couple weeks from now. I hope that you haven't felt like, man, I've been hearing this so much that it's almost like white noise. I really haven't thought it was for me. This morning, I'd like to do what I can to actually push it towards you again and tell you, I really do think this for you. And I'm afraid that when this thing is over, some of you are going to talk to people that were part of it, and they're going to tell you how amazing that it was. I don't know if we'll do this again. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. I don't know. We'll see what God does. But they're going to say how amazing it was, and you're going to be like, man, I missed out. I didn't know. So I want to make sure that you know, all right? And then you can choose whether you are able to do it. When we say counseling conference, some people are like, well, I'm not a counselor. And I mean, that might be for pastors or maybe a few other key people, but I'm not a counselor. This isn't just like for some formal counseling. The counseling conference is for people who help others and that help others talk through their troubles. And it's for people who care about discipleship. And I think we're all called as believers to discipleship. And on top of that, this first track of the biblical conference training is so foundational. It's just like kind of a philosophy of life foundation. In fact, I'll tell you in the end, you can go online and find out exactly what the sessions are, what the times are. You'll see all of that. I'll tell you how to get there in a minute. But I pulled out some of them from the first week. So there's two sessions. This first week, they're going to talk about trials and suffering, one of the sessions. These are all separate sessions. Four rules of communication. Are you having trouble, you know, talking with people in your marriage or within your family or even at work? Here's some biblical insight and rules of communication. God's basic truth concerning marriage, the husband's role, the wife's role, understanding biblical forgiveness, how to handle anger biblically, biblical parenting for the glory of God, three sessions, and more. All right, so I just grabbed out, you know, a few of these sessions because I wanted you to see them right in front of you, what we're talking about. It is just laying down a foundation for biblical living. I just promise you, you would not regret if you take this time. It is a lot of investment of time, and I get it. Not everybody can do it. We've scheduled it so you can work and still do this. It's going to start right after work on Thursday, Friday, all day Saturday, afternoon on Sunday. It's a pretty intense time. We have 130 people signed up, so that's awesome. But I would expect that we're going to have a bunch more here in the next little bit. I expect we'd have 200 people. I hope that we do. And you're going to love it. And so I would encourage you to do that. If I can get the next slide, guys. If you're interested in finding some more information, you can go to our website, HBC Guam, and this link is on our website. If you click on this link, you can find all about the biblical training, kind of the faith in Lafayette, kind of what they're about, and you can also find out the specific thing that's happening here, what the sessions are going to be, who the teachers are, what the time is. All of those details are already on there. You can register there. You can talk to the Welcome Center particularly. They'll help you get registered if you have any questions about that. Okay, ask me questions. I would love for everybody to be there because I think you're going to regret it if you weren't. Okay, that's the end of that. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. If you guys can give me 30 minutes, I knew I was going to take some extra time to give those two things to you, and I'm going to try to keep this to 30 minutes, but if you'd be patient with me. I came back with my heart all full of stuff. I've had 3 weeks without preaching, at least preaching to you guys, and so I am just burdened, and we're launching a new series this morning in the middle of the book of Romans, Romans 5 through 8. And the title of the series is, Can I Really Change? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you ever feel like you've plateaued spiritually? Like, I don't know where to go. I don't know what's the next step. I'm a Christian, and, you know, I've had some ups and downs along my Christian life, but it just feels like right now I'm stuck, and I don't know what the next step is. Question number two is this. Maybe you'd say, man, I've got some stuff in my life that I have tried to change for a long time, and it feels like it just keeps coming back. Anybody here say, that's me to either of those questions? You have to raise your hand. In the next 10 weeks, actually, I'm going to flex with that a little bit because I've already taken the first week and divided it into two. So, but we're going to try, you know, in the next 10 weeks or so. That's really what we're going to tackle. An exposition, a teaching of Romans 5 through 8 around this idea of can I really change? Now, I want to be clear about this. We're not talking about a little teaching on change that's sort of like five steps in a poem. You know, sort of here's a prescription for change. You can come on one session. I'll give you a couple of biblical principles. I think that's good. In fact, we'll do that at other times, kind of a single message to talking about what does spiritual change look like. We can get a lot of help and a lot of truth on that. Honestly, if we were going to do that, we'd probably go to a different text than Romans 5 through 8. We'd probably be in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, or we might be in the book of Ephesians, where there's some really clear, succinct teaching on spiritual change and what that looks like. But that's not what we're going to be doing, so I don't want to set you up for an idea that's not going to be happening. What we're going to do here is more like we're going to dive in and we're going to dig down, and we're going to study hard, and we're going to build a foundation brick by brick. I mean, just Romans 5 through 8, I'm going to tell you how I think the whole thing describes this idea of spiritual change, but there's all kinds of other stuff in it. So every time that you come over the next 10 weeks, you're not going to walk away with like two little nuggets of how spiritual change happens, because there's lots of other stuff that are sort of building this foundation, this theological foundation for how we should live and why it's important, all right? So all of that's going to be a part of it. So this isn't like a quick fix for our change. More the idea is that if you stay in this for the next 10 weeks, and just as much as you can, if you say, I'm gonna dive in, I'm gonna think carefully, I believe that you're gonna walk away after this time feeling like, man, I've really got some solid food, some solid teaching from the scriptures on what spiritual change looks like and why it matters. I'll give you a quick sneak preview. Of how we're looking at these chapters. Here it is. Romans 5 and 6, I think, is talking about the need for change. Romans 7 is talking about the struggle for change. If you know anything about Romans 7, it's sort of that Paul's talking about his own life. I try to do the right thing and I can't do it. And I try not to do the wrong thing and I end up doing it, you know, the struggle for change. Romans 8, the first part of it, we're going to talk about our transformed lives possible. And then the end of Romans chapter 8 is you can live triumphantly. All right, so that's where we're going. You guys ready for that? You guys ready for that? All right, let's go. All right. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read, and then we'll come back and talk through these first couple verses that are really just kind of foundation. We're going to dig into a couple words. All right, here we go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans is primarily directed towards believers. In fact, just to make sure we have the context, look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, first of all, who wrote the book? Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then verse 7 gives us really the rest of the information. It says, to all that be in Rome, all right? So Paul's the writer. He's writing to all the people that are in the city of Rome, the Romans. That's why the book is called Romans. And then he defines it a little more. He says, beloved of God and called to be saints, all right? So Paul's writing this book in particular to the Romans who are believers. They've already put their faith in Jesus. They would be counted among the family of God, those who are believers in Jesus. What he's teaching these Roman believers in chapters 5 through 8 is this. When you receive God's forgiveness, something incredible happens. At that moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you began a personal relationship with him. You became a child of God. And beginning of chapter 5 says, and when you became a child of God, certain things took place in your life. So this week and next week, we're going to talk about a couple of, I'm just going to grab a couple key words out of it and try to put them in the context. We're going to talk about them. Here they are. We're going to talk about four key ideas and then four key words. Actually, there's more than that, but here's the ones that we grab. They're like, these are like the results of your relationships with Christ. Here they are. Verse 1 talks about the word peace. In fact, if you're going to underline in your Bibles, here's some key words that'll help unlock these five verses. So peace. In verse 2 is the word access. We'll get to those two words this morning, hopefully. Number 3 is the word tribulation, or your translation might have suffering. Verses 4 and 5 then go on to talk about patience and experience or character and love. And then verse 5 talks about hope, all right? So that's the fourth word. Peace, access, tribulation, and then hope. All right, let me talk about these here quick this morning. Here's keyword number 1 is this word peace. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore is always a summary word. You know, he sums up everything that Paul said so far in Romans 1 through 4. Now, therefore, based on that, it links us to the foundation that's been laid. Justification, which we're not going to take time with, but justification is a legal word. It has this idea of to being acquitted or made right with someone. Things have been made right. So what we've got here is this first great reality that affirms to me that I'm a true believer, and that reality is that I have peace with God. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say peace of God. He says, peace with God. They're two entirely different things. I want you to get this because I think it's going to help you kind of practically as you think through this. Here's the difference. The peace of God is not necessarily a permanent state for believers. In fact, you ought to write this down or at least put this somewhere in your brain where you'll remember this. The peace of God is entirely connected with trust. You got to put those two things together. The peace of God is entirely connected with trust. I think there's a lot of people that are confused about this. I mean, they face a situation in life. They have a sickness that comes, or there's a family crisis, or there's a financial crisis that takes place, and they don't have any peace at all. They're like, I mean, what's wrong with me? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus, but and it seems like other people, they go through hard times in life and they seem to like have this peace. But I go through this hard thing and I don't have any peace at all. In fact, you know, a well-meaning Christian comes along beside them and they're like, man, you're having such a hard time. I really feel this with you. Isn't it so awesome that as believers, that even through hard times, we can have the peace of God? And you kind of nod your head and you're like, yeah, the peace of God, this is great. But inside you're going like, man, I don't have that. I don't feel good at all about, you know, what's going on right now. And you kind of wonder, well, why is that? Why don't I have maybe this thing that other people talk about? What's wrong with me? Listen, God never promised unconditional peace in every circumstance of your life. Now, listen carefully to this, all right? Hang on to the second part. Here's what he promised. What he promised was, if you will trust God, then God will give you peace. But he doesn't promise that just because you're a Christian, you're just going to have peace in every circumstance of life. The key for you is going to be the trust that you put in God that therefore will result, then God will give his peace. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, we won't turn back there, but it might be familiar to you. It says, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And then verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're like, yeah, that's a promise. It's a promise from God. The peace of God that passes all understanding. It'll keep you. But listen, it's contingent on verse 6, which says, don't be anxious for anything. The reason that he has to tell Christians, don't be anxious, is because we have a tendency to be anxious. We have a tendency to go into our circumstances of life and not have peace, to worry and to struggle through it. So he has to tell us not instead to trust God, bring it to God, trust him with this. So whenever we stop trusting in God's ability to order our situations, then we lose that peace. And that's the key. And a lot of Christians maybe feel that way. You know, there have been plenty of times in my life when I look back, and I'm not proud about this, but when I can look back on some kind of heavy water, some tough days, and you've had them too, some things that you struggled with and struggled through. We all could probably tell stories of some really hard times in life. And there have been some seasons in some of those hard days in my life where I didn't have any peace at all with what God was doing. Like, God, why in the world are you doing this? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do this, and you're doing this. I don't get that at all. I have no peace in those certain circumstances of life. But listen, as I go back and as I track them, all of those no peace zones are always connected with no trust zones. I took my eyes off of what Jesus was trying to do in my life, and I put it into my circumstances and put it into maybe feeling sorry for myself. So the no trust zone always affects the peace zone. You've probably experienced the same thing. See, peace is always connected with trust. So that's the peace of God. That's actually not what this passage is talking about. So now I just talked for 5 minutes and it's not the passage, but it's important for this part of it. This passage is talking about peace with God. See, peace with God is another matter entirely. That is something that's permanent for the believer. So let me ask you, if the believer has peace with God because of salvation, what did he have prior to salvation? In fact, it's a simple three-letter word that begins with a W. What's the opposite of peace? War. Yeah, actually, that's the word. The Bible says that prior to our salvation, when God gives us this peace with God, we were at war with God. And you're like, man, I remember when I became a Christian, I was never like at war with God. No, really, this is what the Bible says. In fact, look at it in this text. Look at verse 10. It says this, for if when we were what? Enemies. Wow. When was that? Well, that's before we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies. We're like enemies of God. Look over at chapter 8. We'll get there, in a few weeks. But chapter 8 and verse 17:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We, before belief, we were enemies and we were standing up against God. We were on the opposite side of God. I know that we talk about how God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But listen, when you align yourself with sin, you've put yourself across the line from God. Make no mistake about it. God hates sin. Sin has been destroying the world that he created since Adam and Eve, since the garden. It's destroying families and couples and relationships and lives. I mean, sin just makes such a mess of stuff, and God hates it. He hates what it's doing to you. He hates what it does to people that he loves. He hates what it does to the world that he created and he cares for. God hates sin because it is destructive. God is at war with sin. You can read it all throughout the Bible. In fact, I don't have the time for it, and I knew that I wouldn't, but in my study, I put together a list of 10 verses that just talk about God's wrath against sin and against those who are part of sin. God hates sin. The Bible says this very clearly. And listen, when we align ourselves with sin, we have put ourselves across the line from God. This is the reason that for those who are not children of God, this is the reason that they have no peace. No matter what they do, where they go, what they try to accomplish, the good that they try to do in their life, there is always this turmoil that's going on inside. I talk with people all the time that have not yet put their faith and trust in God, and you can feel that angst that's happening inside. They don't even necessarily know why or how to define it, but there's this turmoil that's happening. They may not even realize it, but they are the enemies of God. They're on the wrong side of God, and they feel that tension, that opposition happening. Okay, so listen. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. According to Romans 5 and verse 1, all that change for the believer because we have peace with God. You might be here and you're a believer and you maybe never even really understood that war before, but man, now you look back and you're like, man, I felt that. And I became a believer and it was like this turmoil inside of me stopped. I mean, it just stopped. And from that time, I have peace with God. Right? How amazing is that? Let me ask you just one more question before moving on. How do we get this peace with God? I'm sure you've heard somebody say, man, I've made my peace with God. Peace with God doesn't work that way. Here's the key according to the text. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When Jesus died on that cross, he paid for sin. And because of that, he is offering salvation. He's offering forgiveness to anyone who will call on his name. This is God's offer to us. So my question for you this morning is, do you have this peace? Today, as you're sitting here, is your heart at peace with God? I mean, if it is, you can feel it. You'll know it. Or do you sense that your heart is in turmoil with God, at war with God? Have you come here this morning and God's purpose and God's plan for you has been because he wants to confront you kind of face to face in this place and say, man, that tension, that turmoil that you've been feeling all along, this is this war that's happening. And the answer to that is we got to take care of the sin issue so that we can be at peace with God. It's the first mark of genuine believer. I want to talk about keyword number two, this word access. Verse 2 says this, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access is such a rich word. It's a really important word. Let me tell you why this is such an amazing concept. Paul is writing to people who had no history of an approachable God. And that might not even make sense to you, but I think it will in the next 5 minutes. They had no history of an approachable God. Everything for the Jew in the first century, everything that they knew was that God was the utterly holy and unapproachable one. That's all they knew. I want you to give you just one illustration. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 19, and you really need to look at this together with me, all right? Exodus chapter 19. This is going to really help us understand why this one little word, access, is so rich and it's really, really important for the believer. Here it is. The context of Exodus 19 is we're 3 months into the nation of Israel having been taken out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, they'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd had a kind of a crisis of leadership, and Moses had appointed some other leadership. All this stuff had happened, and now the nation of Israel is camped in the valley, the desert, just before Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is right in front of them. And God wants to show himself to the nation of Israel there in Mount Sinai. And so he's going to have a conversation with Moses about this fact that he wants to the nation of Israel to see him. And here's how it goes. Look at verse 9, Exodus chapter 19, says this. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, in order that they would be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. All right, he says, Moses, I want to meet with the people, but you got to go get them cleaned up, and it's going to take two whole days. I mean, they need to get their clothes clean. They need to get their house clean. They're going to come into the presence of God, and in the presence of God, everything better be clean. And so we got to prepare for that. 2 days, the third day that they're going to meet. You got to be ready. All right, verse 12. Listen to this. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people. Actually, that word means a fence or a wall. He tells Moses, you need to put a fence, build a wall in front of the people. You're like, why is that? Here's the why. Thou shalt set a bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mount or even touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. He says, hey, Moses, you got to build a fence. You got to build a wall, because God's up there and the people are down there, and you don't go near God. Never. By the way, this is one passage. We could have gone to many passages in the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament saints saw this. In fact, we're going to talk just a minute about why this is important, but this is routinely over and over again. God is up there. We're down here. You don't go into the presence of God. Never. Verse 13. There shall not an hand touch it. Don't even touch the fence that separates us from the mount where God's going to show up. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Right, here's these 2 days of getting ready. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet is exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Hey, listen, this is how the Old Testament saw going to meet God, going to have a approach God. They had to make sure that they're ready, and they had to build a fence in order that they wouldn't even come close. God was going to be up there. They were going to be down there. And as they came, then the mountain starts shaking like a volcano is going to erupt from it. And it says that the people shook. They trembled. The trumpet blasts. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. And it goes on. You can read all the way down through verse 25. Hey, listen. This is how the people at Rome thought about the approach to God. It's like, we don't approach God. We can't get near God. Go back to the book of Romans. I mean, that's pretty heavy. It's a fearful deal, right? One thing that God established from the very beginning is that you don't have access to God. You're like, well, why? Why do you think he wants them to know that? Well, he's teaching them a really important lesson about his holiness and man's total unholiness. There was no way that they could have access in their unholy state to God's holiness. There was none. Even when the temple was in place, I mean, they could only go so far. The Gentiles, they could go so far and no further. The men of Israel, the Jewish people, they could go so far and no further. In fact, even the high priest, he was the one person that could go into the presence of God. Remember that? He could go into the Holy of Holies. But man, he prepared himself very carefully. He went in, he put the blood on the altar, and he got out as fast as he could. In fact, they tied a rope to his ankle so that if and when he went into the presence of God and was smote by the presence of God, they could drag his dead body back out of the Holy of Holies. This is what the sense was of the people of the first century. God is not approachable. He's so holy. We tremble at the fear and the sight of him because of our unholiness. Listen, this is the context of why this word is so important. I want you to know something this morning. In spite of the fact that that's all those people ever knew, that you couldn't approach God, one of the greatest spiritual truths that you will ever know is that Christ's death changed all that. I mean, when Christ died and he was crucified, Matthew chapter 27 says that the veil in the temple that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, this big, heavy, thick veil. It was separated, and so that all the people would know is that now, through Jesus Christ, we have access into God's presence. They never had that before. And so we get to the book of Hebrews, and we find out that we now can come boldly into the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus' work on the cross and his high priestly responsibility, and we can come boldly into the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. You and I, as opposed to those Old Testament saints, we can be in God's presence. Why? Because we have access. We have access through Jesus. One of the big differences in the doctrines of different churches today is whether we need a priest. You know, a priest is someone that is a go-between. If you looked it up in the dictionary, the word priest, you'd find something like a mediatory agent, somebody that like goes between different people. A lot of different churches have a priest type of people within their kind of their church doctrine, their church theology. It's not just one church that But a lot of different churches have priest types of people. And the idea is that a common person, just, you know, regular people, they don't have access to God. They need someone to go between them and God. And that's why in some churches we have, like, confessionals. You go, you don't confess to God, you go and you confess to a priest. And the reason that you confess to a priest is that he has then this access. So he's an intermediary between you. You confess to the priest brings it before God, then he's able to, you know, kind of broker this forgiveness that you need. Listen, this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that because of Jesus Christ and his high priestly work on the cross, he provided access for you and me directly into God's throne room. You don't have to go through anybody else. You don't go through me. You don't go through another pastor. Every believer has direct access into God's presence. In fact, the end of the verse says, and this is where we stand. Access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. This is permanent. It's where you can find stability. So this access is a rich word. Let me tell you one more thing. Peace with God, that's verse 1, is directly connected with access to God. It's really important, and then we're going to link these two verses together, and then we're going to be done. We're going to come back to trouble, tribulation next week. All right, I'll tell you about that. Peace with God is directly connected to access to God. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I get all nerded out by stuff like this. So before, we were enemies. We were on the opposite team. But through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And that peace allows us to have direct access into the Father's presence. I mean, it's just amazing. No longer are we enemies, we are children. No longer are we at war with God, we are His inheritance. And so we don't stand on the opposite side of God under His wrath. Now, because of Jesus Christ, because of access, we are able to stand in His presence like His children do, right? Christian, if you're a believer today, praise the Lord, you're not standing on the outside. And you're not standing on the opposite side. Man, you have direct access into His presence. Next week, we're going to come back and talk about trouble, which is inevitable for every Christian. You're like, thanks a lot. But the fact is that being a believer involves enduring and growing through the disappointments and the heartaches of life. So we're going to ask the question next week, what good is suffering? What good is suffering? And then keyword number four is hope. In all this, God's going to bring us hope. All right, would you bow your heads with me? Hey, you guys, thanks for hanging in here. I know this is kind of like a little bit heavy stuff this morning. And, you know, we're just talking about theological words, but boy, it's so important. Builds this foundation. Thanks for hanging in here with this. I hope that it's clear and these wonderful privileges that we have as children of God. Let me just ask you one question, all right? With your heads bowed, just having you think. You know, at the end of our services, we always want to have a time of spiritual inventory, spiritual reflection, looking back on what the Word says and how God wants us to apply it and to do something about it. I think God's going to take this and use it in a lot of different ways. I hope you're encouraged by this, a lot of different things that I think He's going to kind of spread it out and teach us this morning. I want to talk to maybe just a few of you, though. I wonder if there might be some here that are here this morning and you'd say this, Pastor Gary, I do not feel at peace with God. I don't know why, you know, what's going on in your life. I don't know any of that. I'm not asking for that. But as we've been sitting here thinking and reading the Scripture and hearing from God, my guess is there's some, as we're talking about, that enmity and that tension, that turmoil that goes on in the heart of somebody that's like not with God, but apart from God. I wonder if there might be some that would say, man, I do not feel at peace with God, and I'd be willing to raise my hand and just ask you to pray for me. I won't do anything else. I won't call you out. I won't embarrass you, but I would like to pray for you. Maybe anybody that would say that, I do not feel at peace with God. Would you just pray for me about this? Just lift up your hand. Put it down. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Man, it's so rich, and it's full of truth for us that gives us life and gives us foundations. Help us to drink deeply of your word in order that we could thrive and grow and be healthy believers. And Lord, help us not to be just hearers of the word, but doers as well. I pray for some here that have indicated that they are not at peace with God. Lord, I know you desire to bring peace. Would you help them, even as we close our service, as we go into this week, would you help them to seek that peace? I know you want to give that to them. So encourage them, help them to know how to do that and to have the courage that it takes to take the next step in discovering what you are trying to do in their life. You're good to us, Father, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.